Pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have this hour in which to share God's Word. And Lord, we're humans and we're dealing with the mighty truths of the Word of God. From the mind of God to the mind of man, we pray that you'll make the truth stand out to us today. Help us to see it. Help us to relish and enjoy the truth about our God. And help us to grow in faith. And if anybody here is without faith, we pray that you'll bring them to yourself. Thank you for this hour. Thank you for a place to meet. Thank you for Crystal. Bless her and this business here as well, we pray. We commit this season right now in this service to you, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, Queen Elizabeth II outpaced her predecessor to become the longest reigning monarch in the history of the British monarchy and all of its commonwealths. She has now held her crown for 69 years as of February. And yet, even with that unprecedented longevity, nobody expects her to be queen forever. I mean, that was just we were reminded of this just a week ago when her husband, Prince Philip, passed away. No life, and therefore no monarchy, lasts forever. Eventually, fathers and mothers have to give way to sons and daughters. Heads of state must one day lie in state. And that is universally true. Until we come to Jesus, and until we come to the Scriptures. The Bible boasts that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will live and reign forever. Now, how is it possible that the Bible can make such a boast about a single person? After all, Jesus left this planet 2,000 years ago, and nobody has seen him, on earth anyway, since. Isn't it pretty far-fetched to believe that somebody who's been gone for so long is even going to reappear, let alone rule on a throne? But the Bible insists, nearly on every page of the New Testament, that this is precisely God's plan. That Jesus is coming back and he will rule on a throne forever. I mean, do you realize that this is the marquee, this is the majesty of his person? Because even at his birth, or prior to his birth, Mary is visited by an angel, and the angel declares, among other things, that she's going to get pregnant, and that her son. Luke 1:33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is now the seventh and the final message in a series of lessons we've been teaching on the deity of Jesus Christ. And the title of the message today is, In His Kingdom, Lord Forever. So how can we make a boast about the future? How can that boast about Jesus' future have any bearing on his present identity? I want you to think about this. We're talking about the future, what Jesus will be in the future. How does that have any bearing on the subject that we've been talking about, his deity? Or to say it more succinctly, how does his destiny affect his deity? How does it reveal his deity? Well, a forever reign is a bigger boast than has ever been made of any king at any time in the history of the world. So this message is more than simply declaring that Jesus is the king. What I want you to see is that where he rules and how long he rules is an indication of the status he maintains. His rule indicates something about his person. Consider what Paul declares to be true about Jesus in our text today, Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 9. The Bible says, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. From this text and from the Scriptures, I'd like you to consider with me today three things that are indicated about Jesus' kingdom and his lordship that tells us about his deity, how his destiny reveals his deity. Because if Jesus really is the King and the Lord forever, he demands worship and service from people today and forever. First thought, his title is Lord. In the passage I just read, Paul makes that connection. Did you see it? And that he shall be called, verse 11, should be confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now this is not the first time that Jesus is called Lord in the Scriptures. His disciples identified him as Lord, and in the epistles, that's the letters that are written about Jesus from Romans through Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, James and Jude, all the way to the end there, we're talking more than 300 different times Jesus is called Lord. So I want you to get that Jesus' closest followers, his disciples, those that followed immediately after them, believed that Jesus was Lord. Remember what Thomas said after seeing the risen Christ 8 days after he was resurrected, the second Sunday evening in the upper room? John 20 and verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto Jesus, "My Lord and my God." They did identify Jesus as Lord. As I indicated last week, and the professor at the University of North Carolina, people didn't make Jesus into a Lord. They merely recognized that he was the Lord that they were witnessing on planet Earth. Now, this is significant to call any person Lord, especially from a Jewish background. Only one person had the title Adonai in Scripture. And who is that? That's God the Father. That is Jehovah. He is the one that they called Adonai, the Lord. Now we're going to give that same title to a person we saw walking around on the planet. That designation, Lord itself, is an indication that his closest followers believed him to be divine. It wasn't just, you know, sir or, you know, master. They were calling him the same thing they called Jehovah. I'll show you this more in just a moment. What does that precisely mean? When you call somebody Lord, what did it mean? Well, it meant for the disciples that he held the highest position. The highest position. It is a title that he himself shares with God the Father. Look at the screen, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. The Bible says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords." This is Jehovah, Deuteronomy, Moses speaking. God held the highest position over his people. But in the New Testament, we read that Jesus holds that same position. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords." Is it there? Yes, Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, is this not what Paul is indicating in our text? I'm bringing your eyes back to Philippians chapter 2. In verse number 9, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." That language, highly exalted, means we've exalted him to the highest position. That's the rank that Jesus has. Verse 10, "Therefore, everything," and probably it's supposed to be understood as every living thing or every intelligent being in heaven and on earth and under the earth, "is going to worship him as Lord." Jesus holds the highest position in the whole universe. That's significant because he says in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There is no place where Jesus is not over. He is having the highest rank. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 10 again says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And verse 11 says, every tongue shall confess him as Lord. I mentioned a moment ago that Jesus is receiving the title Lord just as Jehovah is in the Old Testament. So I want you to see this. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And verse 11 says, and that every tongue should confess. Now, this is very interesting, and this, you ought to plug this away somewhere and make a note of this. Put this in the flyleaf of your Bible when the Jehovah's Witnesses show up at your door, because you need to show them this verse from Isaiah, chapter number 45 and verse 23. Verse 22, that is the verse right before, says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." This is Jehovah we're talking about. Look at verse 23. "I," that is God, I've just spoken, "have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." Do you see what's going on? The truth about Jehovah in Isaiah is the truth about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Paul was deliberately wanting to connect in your mind that Jesus is, there it is, Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. He has the highest rank. He has the same worship. Every knee bows to Jehovah and every knee bows to Jesus. Jesus is not under, he is standing with his Father in glory. He is the Lord. This is a clear indication that the New Testament writers believe that Jesus was God, that he was Jehovah, before the New Testament was completed in about 95 AD. This myth about Jesus becoming God over two or three centuries of legends and stories developing is not true. He holds the highest position. He also has absolute dominion. If Jesus holds the highest position, that naturally follows there's no place where he is not king and ruler. As I've indicated in Philippians chapter 2, he is the greatest. Every knee bows in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So to put this in terms we can understand, he is the Supreme Court on every matter in the cosmos. He is the legislator of every law that matters governing the universe. He is the commander in chief over every person on the earth, whether or not they willingly submit. He is commander. So to call him Lord means there is no higher authority. To him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And furthermore, that means that no one can oppose him and win. Philippians chapter 2 says what? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. No one can oppose him and win. Jesus is not some Johnny-come-lately. He's not some nine-day wonder. He is not some kind of flash in the pan that just blew up on the pages of the first century just to be dismissed with the passing of the sands of time. Jesus is for real and Jesus is forever. There is no historical figure that has any kind of paralleled popularity to Jesus. Over 2 billion people on the planet today own him as their God and their Savior. Maybe not all to the same degree that we do. He has more followers than any religious teacher ever in the history of the world. And that should be an amazing comfort to the people of God. So when you move out and you step onto the branch of Jesus Christ and put all your weight down on that branch, you are on safe ground. So when you take him by faith, he will not let you go. The branch will not break. He will not let you down. New leaders will come along and will defy him. New laws will challenge his authority, and we're beginning to see that. The whole world will unite against him, but none can oppose him and win. Why is this important? Well, to take Jesus' side is to take the victory side. To take Jesus' side is to make sure that you're in the victory parade at the end. Those who stand with Jesus as Lord will prosper and win in the end because none can oppose Jesus and win. There really are only two sides. You either stand with Jesus or you stand against him. On which side are you? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He is Lord. That's his title. His throne, number two, his throne is in heaven. This too reveals his deity. The place of his throne is heaven. Now, I want you to think that through for a moment. His throne is where? It's in heaven. Would God, the Father, allow any other person than God to have a throne in heaven? None. And we have precedent for this, right? Who tried to exalt himself over the Lord? Satan. And what happened to him? He was given a one-way ticket out. He was not allowed to have a throne in heaven. But Jesus is allowed to have a throne there. Why? Because he is God. And that is the only reason he can have a throne there. Let me show you this in the book of Revelation, chapter number 3 and verse 21. I believe it's on the screen now if you'd like to look there. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Who overcame? Jesus did. And am set down with my Father in his throne. He does have a throne in heaven. Chapter 22, the last book of the last chapter of the Bible, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We know that the New Testament identifies Jesus as the Lamb. John called him in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." A couple verses later in Revelation 22, verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." I want to ponder an idea with you that kind of sat in on me this week and deserves a little bit more meditation. We typically think of Jesus as being set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1, verse 3. That's an honored position, to be at the right hand of any dignitary. I got that. But the verses that I just shared with you and that you see them on the screen, where does it say that Jesus sits? With me in my throne. And it's the throne of the God and the Lamb. It seems to me, and I couldn't find anybody that argued against this point, but it seems to me that there's one throne with two occupants. Do you see that? Are you seeing the same thing I am seeing? So Jesus doesn't just have a throne in heaven. He's sitting with his Father on that throne. They are co-regents. They are ruling together. The only people that you let rule with you are people that are the same as you, not lesser than you. This is an indication of Jesus' deity. Jesus will actually occupy the same throne as his Father. So this means that Jesus is not a subordinate. He's not something less than God, as is often taught by some groups. God would not let someone occupy his throne. If he was in any way inferior to God, he wouldn't be able to be on that throne. It's just logically impossible. So he sits as king on the throne with his Father forever. That indicates equality with his Father, both in position and in power. All right. Let me keep this moving so you don't get bored. As king on the throne, consider also that he not just sits with his Father, but he sits in judgment. What does Jesus do on this throne? He is the judge of heaven and earth and all the nations. On the screen, you should see John 5:22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So Jesus not only rules on the throne, but he judges the nation. The word that's used for judge here means to separate, to pick, to choose, to select. And so Jesus is the one who will select or separate the sheep from the goats. Those are indication of two animals that look very similar, but they are different. The sheep go to be with God, and the goats in the New Testament are cast out away from God. Now look at this, speaking of Jesus' ministry, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. It should be on the screen. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the," what? "Throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." So as a king and as God on the throne with his Father, he is judging the nations. He is determining, can we say this, not just the difference between two different animals, but between the destinies of men and women on this planet. He's deciding who's the sheep and who are the goats. And you know, by the way, every person in this room, you're either a sheep or you're a goat. And it's hard sometimes, if you don't know your farm animals, to determine which is which, all right? And so a pastor standing before you, he may not be able to tell when he's looking out on a Sunday congregation who's sitting here and who's a sheep and who's a goat. But this judge knows the difference. And the difference is eternally significant. It's hard to think that God, that a person with this much authority is anything less than God when he is determining the destinies of men and women. We go to the next slide. He is going to be the judge. And on the left hand there are some, and on the right hand there are some. On the right hand, the king will say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. On the left hand, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is consistently in the scriptures a division that happens at death. You either go to the left hand or you go to the right hand. And Jesus is the judge that decides which fork of the road you go down. Do you know which one you're headed down today? Are you certain? You really should be, because your eternal welfare and mine rests with King Jesus. Making sure you're on the right side of Jesus is absolutely critical. There are a myriad of paths, there are a myriad of churches. I don't think there's ever been a time in history when it's been more confusing to become a Christian than it is today. And the devil would have it so. This isn't Christians' fault. It's the devil confusing, muddying the waters so people can't find their way to Jesus. Really is remarkable. It really is remarkable when any person believes it's a miracle that they get saved. You're a miracle. If you're a born-again believer, you are a miracle. That you're sitting here listening to truth about Jesus and the future and you even care about that, that's a miracle. It's much political and economic and social mess out there to flood your minds and to confuse you about what's important. The fact that you're even here is a miracle. Believing truths about Jesus and the future. But what have you done with Jesus? Are you certain you've done the right thing? You know, you could convince me today that you're a good old boy. Man, you went to Sunday school. You had the Sunday school pin because you were perfect in attendance for a decade. And you could tell me that you went on a mission trip. And, you know, and you did this. And you were the pastor's right-hand man. And you could tell me all that you're a good old boy. But in the end, it doesn't matter what I think about you. What it matters is what the judge thinks about you. And the judge can see through any phony facade and anything that you put up and window dress and paint up to make yourself look good. God sees your heart and the judge knows. So one day we'll all stand before this judge and look him eyeball to eyeball, and he will either say to me, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. Or he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. Which one will it be for you? You know, though Jesus is the judge, he'd certainly like to show you mercy. And our judge is full of mercy. A mother approached Napoleon supposedly for a pardon for her son. The emperor said that it was the man's second offense and that there was no hope and that his death was demanded. The woman said, well, I don't ask for justice. I'm pleading for mercy today. But, said the emperor, he doesn't deserve mercy. The woman wisely said, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. So all I'm asking for is mercy. Well then, said the emperor, I give you my mercy. And her son was saved. So it is for all of us. Though the judgment should rightly be all of us to the left hand, God is willing to show you mercy if you ask him. The mother asked and found mercy. You can ask and find mercy from the Lord. His title is Lord. That's a proof of his deity. His throne is where? It's in heaven. It wouldn't be there unless he is Lord. Finally, his triumph is forever. His triumph is forever. It is true that the scriptures report that Jesus will sit on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We know this as the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. It's told, given to us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. But But I want you to understand that's a different throne that I was just describing. The one in heaven is the eternal one, the heavenly one. And from this throne, Jesus will rule forever. Not just 1,000 years, but he will rule forever. We have many scriptures. I picked Isaiah because you're familiar with it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6 tells us this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now look at verse 7. We don't often emphasize this at the Christmas season. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment. We've already talked about that he has judgment from that throne, deciding the destinies of men and women. And how long does that justice from henceforth, even for ever? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Clearly, this passage is about Jesus Christ. There's no debate. He was the child who was born. He was the son who's given. We do call him the Mighty God and the Prince of Peace. But notice two significant things about his rule. The first one is its length. I've already indicated in verse 7, it mentions that of his government, the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And then verse 7 again says his justice will be henceforth even forever. There is no end. He does rule forever. I want you to also consider this, the honor that comes to him. It says the increase of his government shall have no end. It constantly is growing. You know, this is a neat thing. Christianity started out really small in Israel 2,000 years ago, but it keeps growing, growing. Like Jesus said, it's like a mustard seed, one of the tiniest seeds in all the earth. You put it in the ground, and it comes a tree. And the birds, suggesting all the nations, come and build their nests in that tree. This is his kingdom. And of its increase, there is no end. And people are being added to it. And new people through this church have been added in the last 12 months into this kingdom. And it keeps growing. And not just here, but in India and in Africa and in China and even in Canada where they're persecuting pastors for wanting to meet. It keeps growing and it's spreading because the gospel and his kingdom are great. And he deserves all the honor and all the praise because he is the greatest of all time. He is God and Lord forever. And so all the nations, all those birds in that tree will come and fill up that tree and will worship him. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. Who is it? The next phrase tells us, unto the Lamb. Here, Jehovah isn't even mentioned. God, just the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said unto him, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. You know, Jesus is the hero of heaven. One day this earth will all reach its consummation. And when we march off the field of this earth into the eternal state, Jesus will be riding on our shoulders and he will be the one that we celebrate forever and ever in honor and worship all of our days. He is Lord, and his triumph is forever. His title is Lord. His throne is heaven, and his triumph is forever. Because he is the great God and Lord come down to man. All right. I have some folks here, studious. Some are thinking maybe of some verses in the New Testament that suggests that God is greater than his son. In fact, that Jesus has a little bit lower rank. He's not quite as great, not quite as awesome as his father. And maybe you've had a friend or a foe show you one of those verses. So I want to open that box, can of worms, and before we finish the series, I want to deal with them. All right, so here they are. Yes, but this verse in John says, you've heard how it said, I go away and come again unto you. And if you've loved me, you would rejoice because I said, Jesus speaking, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I.
Didn't you just tell me like he's the greatest and that he is the Lord and that he is God over all? And now you give me a verse like this. What am I supposed to do with that? Here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is to Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Does that mean Jesus is less than God? I mean, he's great, but he's just not quite the greatest. Is that what the scripture is saying? Actually, I think there's really a simple answer to this. Makes it clear that these verses or any other, and we can see it best when we compare God and his Son and their relationship to a husband and wife in marriage and their relationship. And I'm actually going to use the scripture to demonstrate this. 1 Corinthians, next click please. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul is telling us how it works. All right? Man is the head of his house. He's over his wife in the home. And in the functional order of the Trinity, the Son submits to his Father, who is over all. So it has to do not so much with rank or position as in functional order. No one says when two people are married, you know, well, the man's the head of the house because he has better intellect and he's smarter and he's got more ability and he's more important. If you said that to your wife, you're going to be walking home. All right? Yeah? Or worse. All right? She's probably got a gun in the car and she can take care of that. All right? We're not saying when there's a functional order that one is lower than the other. They're both equally human. They both intellectually think and have ability, but so that the order of things works and the function happens the way it's supposed to in an orderly fashion, one comes under the other. It has nothing to do with equality. To give you another example, let's go back to the king and the queen. Queen Elizabeth II, with which I started the message. If I were to say, Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II is greater than I, no one would take that to mean that I'm less than a human or I'm an invalid or something. Nobody would think that. No, the Queen is greater than me because she possesses more wealth, authority, majesty, influence, and a whole bunch of other things I haven't thought of. Her greatness has to do with her function, not her person. And there is a difference. As it is between husband and wife, so it is between Father and Son in the Trinity. One submits because he has a function that is different from his Father. To say it differently, Jesus has a different function within the Godhead, but he shares the same divine essence. This is what the Bible teaches. Amen. Jesus is the highest rank with his Father, submitting in function to his Father forever. So since Jesus is King and Lord forever, we should bow before him and make him Lord. There are two takeaways from the message today. The first, I want to talk to a Christian. If this really is so, if he really is the Lord, and he really is the King over all, that I should submit to him. All of that I am. I should bow my will to him, whatever he wants with my money or my time or my housing or my car or my future or my plans or my degree or my career, whatever he wants, he is Lord. And I, in functional order, should submit to that. And he should be my head. And he should call the shots. Now, we're shaking our head in theory, but are we practicing this in reality? How often are we making our own decisions and then kind of getting Jesus to stamp off on what we've already decided to do? When I really submit to somebody,
I get before the king and I say, King, what is it that you want me to do today? I am your servant. I am here. Not, here's my agenda. Please bless it. Do you understand the difference? This message, if he really is of the highest rank and the highest authority, then my life deserves every moment to be submitted to him. Functionally, he is over me. But there's also an application if you're here today and you're not a believer. You're not against Jesus, you just don't possess him personally yet. I want to invite you into the royal family. I want you to become part of his legacy and his future. Until the death of Prince Philip a couple of weeks ago, 10 days ago, the news about the British royal family was all about what? Harry and Meghan. What a mess they've made of the royal family. What were they thinking? Privilege, power, basically don't have to do anything, just take your royal income and live forever. And to the world's astonishment, and most of us here, right? We're like, what are you thinking? But Harry abdicates all of that, gives it up, forfeits their titles, and they leave and go to live in Southern California, an independent life. He was sixth in line to be eventually the king. Probably wasn't going to happen, but he left it all behind. On the other hand, I've presented to you the king of the universe, the greatest king ever. And he has made every sacrifice possible so that you could come up to his table and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob forever and be part of the royal family. Now, all he asks you to do is bow the knee and accept his mercy. Now, what would keep you from doing that? To be part of the best family, the royal family of Jesus forever. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for the Word of God and reminder of Jesus' high and exalted position in heaven and on earth. Right now, the best we know how, we bow our will and acknowledge him as Lord, Master, King, over all forever. And we're so glad that he is a benevolent and gracious and merciful King. Lord, and this crowd today, there are no doubt some people that are struggling in areas of their life, unwilling to yield or to bow the knee. Would you touch their hearts? Would you cause them to be pliable and submissive and to come under the head, Jesus Christ? Maybe they need to yield a financial decision, a relationship matter, a career decision. Maybe it's something I can't even put my finger on. Lord, grant Christians the courage to submit and follow their master. Maybe some Christians just need to make a daily commitment to yield themselves and the day to you rather than trying to accomplish their agenda. Give Christians wisdom and balance in that area. For those who are here without Christ, not part of the royal family, I pray that you draw them to yourself, make it plain. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. My passion for people is to be in the royal family. And Jesus invites you, and all you have to do is ask. Remember the mother before Napoleon? She just asked for mercy and received it. And God holds out the same to you. If you'll ask him for mercy, he will forgive you and give you a position in his family. Would you do that right now in the quietness of your seat, right where you are? Would you call out to God? Say, Jesus, I believe you're Lord and King. I want to be part of your kingdom. Please have mercy on me for my failings, for my sins, for my lying and cheating and whatever else is on your list. Please forgive me for these sins and grant me a place in your kingdom forever. I pray. Now, if you just prayed that in faith, believing, would you let me know before you leave today? I have some stuff I could give you to be a help to you as you grow in the Lord. Father, thank you for hearing our prayers. Those who've called out to you, help them by faith to follow you. Thank you for hearing and caring. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, brother, let's have...